You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
Well, this time we're in Mark chapter 14. And just to bring you up to date a little bit, you know, the last couple of times we met, we spoke about, obviously, Mark 13, the end times prophecies that the Lord gave to the four of the disciples. And this is in the last week of his life, and now there's only a couple days left before he goes to the cross, and so we're getting down to the end of his ministry. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread come right next to each other. On the 14th day of their month, which is roughly equivalent to our month of, it's about half of March and half of April. It's in the springtime. On the 14th day of that month was Passover. And then the very next day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long. So there was an 8 day period there that was part of the so-called spring feasts of Israel. And then right in the middle of it was the third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, that took place after Passover and after Unleavened Bread had begun, but before Unleavened Bread had finished. In fact, First Fruits was the first day after the Sabbath that followed Passover. So it changed around every year, but because it was always on the first day of the week, right after Passover. And so sometimes it was one day of the month, like the 17th, not so, some other time it might be the 16th, some other time it might be quite a bit later. But it always happened on the first day after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. Now the Sabbath was always on a Saturday, so that meant the Feast of First Fruits was always on a Sunday. That was their first day of their week. And of course the Feast of First Fruits is going to be interesting to us, because we know that as being fulfilled in the resurrection. The Feast of First Fruits is known to us as Resurrection Morning, which we ought to call it instead of what we normally do call it, which is Easter. Easter is a pagan word. It comes from the Feast of Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. And so we should call the day the Lord came out of the tomb Resurrection Morning, the name it should have, rather than calling it the name of a pagan goddess. Okay? But that's something we can get into on another day. Today, we're concerned about Mark chapter 14. Now, verse 3 says, "While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume over on his head, on the Lord's head." Now, verse 4, "Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor,' and they rebuked her harshly." There was a tradition in Israel that a young woman would save and save and save and save and save in order to buy this particular type of perfume. And it was something that she would use on the night of her wedding. And like he said here, it would have cost a year's wages. Now, I don't know how much a year's wages is to you, but personally, I've never spent a year's wages on a bottle of perfume for anybody. But that was something that they did in those days. And she, instead of saving it for her wedding, broke the bottle open and anointed the Lord with it. Now, for that reason, many of us believe that she was acting as a model of the church when she did that, anointing the one she would be marrying. Okay, now in the Mark passage, it just says it was a woman. And they were in the home of Simon the leper. Now let's turn over to John chapter 12, and we'll find out more about who these people are. And I think you'll be interested about that. John chapter 12, and we'll read the first few verses. John chapter 12, verse 1 says, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany." Now remember, Mark just said that this happened 2 days before Passover. And so don't let this confuse you, because Jesus arrived at the home 6 days before Passover, so he had been there several days already. So that clears up that. And this was the place, Bethany was the place where Lazarus lived, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, it turns out that Simon the leper, that we read about in Mark, is the father of Lazarus. Now, in verse 2, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so now we know who the woman was. It was Mary, the sister of Martha. Both Mary and Martha were sisters of Lazarus. Remember from John, when Mary and Martha called Jesus to come, and he didn't get there in time, they thought, and so Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary and Martha were their sisters, Lazarus was their brother, and Simon the leper was their father. And so that's how this all ties together. Okay, back to Mark 14. Oh, wait a minute, don't do that yet. I'll skip down to verse 4. Verse 4 says, and we're in John 12 now, verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now remember, Mark says some of the disciples, but here John says it wasn't some of them, it was him. And he said in verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now listen to verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And so you see, if they sold that perfume and got a year's wages and stuck it in the ministry's money bag, oh, he could take a pretty healthy chunk of that. And that, so that's what his motivation was for complaining that she used this perfume in this way instead of saving it. So he wasn't really concerned about the poor. Now we can go back to Mark chapter 14. And when we do, we're in verse 6. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Okay, and so the Lord thought this was an appropriate thing. It was an honor to him, obviously. But he is saying that he's going to be dying soon, and by doing this, she has anointed him for burial. So that was the purpose of what she was doing. And then in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And this is another indication that he was the one who was indignant about it, and he's the one the Lord rebuked about it. This might have been the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. This might have been the thing that he decided, okay, enough's enough. I got to do something to stop this guy. Verse 11, they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, we know from our Bible studies and from our experience in reading the Bible and knowing something about these things that the amount of money they gave him was 30 pieces of silver, right? Now, did you know why they gave him 30 pieces of silver? Well, in one place, that was an appropriate payment for an animal that had been gored by an ox. And so, because the animal would not be worth anything anymore, if your ox gored someone else's animal, you know, running him through with his horns, you would owe the man 30 pieces of silver. But the other reason is because 400 years earlier, Zechariah said he would. Do you know that? Let's go to the book of Zechariah. That's an even better reason than the gourd animal, right? Zechariah 11, this is easy to remember, it's because Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. So Zechariah 11, 12, 13. Verse 12, this is a vision Zechariah is having of two shepherds. And verse 12 says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now this is an incredibly precise prophecy, because not only is the 30 pieces of silver mentioned in advance, but also that the money was going to go to a potter, but it was going to be given through the house of the Lord. And you remember, after the Lord was taken and Judas felt remorse for what he had done. He went back to the temple and tried to give the money back. And he said, I've done a terrible thing. I betrayed an innocent man. And they said, what is that to us? That's your problem. And so he threw the money at their feet in the temple and ran out. They took the money and said, we can't put this in the treasury because it's blood money. It's been contaminated. So they couldn't use it for anything. But they could give it to somebody in exchange for something. And so they bought a field from a man who made his living as a potter, and they used the field to bury the indigent, the people who were vagrants, didn't have homes and things, or strangers who died while they were in Jerusalem. It was the duty of the priests, if somebody from out of the country, out of town, or somebody just traveling through happened to pass away while he was there, it was the duty of the priests to bury him. And so they kept a field for that purpose. And this field happened to be bought from a man who made his living as a potter. Now, is that a remarkable prophecy? What are the odds that that could have been done by coincidence? First of all, you got to arrange this 400 years in advance. And then you got to arrange for the Lord's enemies to fulfill the prophecy for you. Because it was the priests, right? And it was Judas, the betrayer, who fulfilled this prophecy. And so anybody who tells you that just a coincidence that these things all happen doesn't know anything about what the Bible says. If you just took, there are over 300 of these kinds of prophecies, by the way. If you took just a handful of them and tried to calculate the likelihood that these could happen by chance, you'd discover it can't be done. There's no possibility that even one of these could have happened by accident, by chance. There's no possibility that the Lord could have manipulated events to arrange for these things to happen, to make it appear that he was fulfilling prophecy. It can't happen. It's statistically impossible for this to happen. This is why the study of prophecy is such an important study in the Bible, because it proves to you that God is who he says he is. Because he tells you the end from the beginning, and only God can do that. Nobody else. There's no other holy book anywhere, so-called holy book anywhere, that validates itself the way this one does through prophecy. The Lord has a 4,000-year record before the New Testament came along of saying he's going to do something and then doing it. And he did it to prove to Israel and to us that he is who he claims to be. In fact, in one place in Isaiah, he challenges all the other gods. He says, you want to be God? Here, there's only two things you have to do. This is a two-question test. This is all you have to do if you want to be God. First, you have to tell us everything that's happened since the dawn of history. Well, I suppose if you studied long enough, you could come up with that answer. But that's only the first question. The second question is, now, if you get that question right, now here's the second one. Now you have to tell us everything that's going to happen until the end of history. That's where you get some. And then he says to Israel, don't worry, there's nobody who can do this. Nobody but me. And this is what sets the Bible apart from all the other so-called holy writings. And that is, it is self-validating. You can, with a history book in one hand and the Bible in the other, you can prove that God is who he claims to be. You can prove it. Nobody takes the time to do that, but you can. It can be done. All right, so by the way, that's why in many towns, when we were growing up, when I was growing up, you guys are way behind as far as growing up is concerned. But when I... and people who know me would correct me. They would say, you've never grown up, Jack. You're just getting older. And so let's put it that way. When I was younger, in our little town, like there was in many towns, there was a cemetery. It was called the Potter's Field, right? And that's, I don't know if you know that that's where that name comes, but it came from this incident. So, Judas is watching for an opportunity to hand the Lord over for the 30 pieces of silver. All right, now we're down to verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? We got to stop here now, because Mark has said something here that's self-contradictory. But you need to understand the tradition of the day to help clarify this. And then we will go and show you how each of the Gospels agrees as to what particular day Mark was talking about. First of all, he said it was on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The key word there is customary, because that's not how it began. Passover was, like I said earlier, the 14th of their month. Unleavened Bread began on the 15th. the next day. So they're two separate holidays. One began the day after the other. But by the Lord's time, they sort of molded them together, and the name Passover kind of got pushed down, and the whole 8 days came to be known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in fact, in the Lord's time, it was more customary to call Passover Preparation Day, because it was the day they prepared for the big feast that they would have the next day. You see, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a holy day on which no work was permitted. And yet it's one of the big feasts in Israel. And so all the preparation for that feast had to be done the previous day. And then it would be ready. And that's why the previous day, which is Passover as we know it, came to be known as Preparation Day, because that's the day on which they prepared for the big feast. You see, Passover was not a day in which no work was permitted. And so you could work on that day, even though it was a feast day. It's the next day, Unleavened Bread, where no work was permitted. Now, this is extremely important to us, as we'll see. But first of all, we've got to clear this up. Why did Mark say what he said? Well, first of all, we know it was customary for this to happen, to call the whole eight-day period the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the high point of it was this feast on the 15th. But then, in the very same sentence, he says, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Well, when did they sacrifice the Passover lamb? On Passover. And so it wasn't the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Technically, it was Passover. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll get this all figured out, because what I'm going to show you is that there's only one day in that last week of the Lord's life when Jesus could have been crucified. There's only one day that it could have happened, and it was not Friday, and it was not Wednesday. What a smart man this is. He said it must have been Thursday. Let's find out, see if he's right or not. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Now understand that up until that time, the first month of the year had been in the fall, in the month they call Tishri, which goes from the middle of September to the middle of October on our calendar. And in fact, the so-called Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, is still on the first day of Tishri in the fall. It's in September. The Jewish New Year is in September. And their calendar year starts then, their civil year starts then. And back in those days, things went on agricultural cycles, and so the new cycle of planting started then. And so their year started in September, what we would call September. But in the Exodus, the Lord said, I want you to switch that. And if you notice, he's asking them to switch it around by 6 months so that the year would start in the spring instead of in the fall. So now what you'll find in Israel, even today, is you'll find the religious year starting on the first day of Nisan, which is the month of March, April. Half March and half April. And that's when the religious year starts. The civil year starts in September like it always had. But the Lord said, here, I want you to switch this. I want the first month to be in the spring. And he happened to say this to Moses in the month of Nisan, which is the spring month. Then he says in verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And so on the 10th day of the month, they were to take a lamb out of the flock. Take one for each household. And then he goes into the regulation there. If your household is too small, share it with somebody else. But it turned out it was one lamb for every about 10 people. That's what he wanted. The lamb must be without defect, and it can be in either a sheep or a goat. Didn't matter. As long as it's a one-year-old lamb without defect. That means it had to be completely healthy, no blemishes anywhere, no unusual features about them. Then verse 6, it says, take care of them until the 14th day of the month. Now, note the word, until the 14th day of the month. That means through the end of the 13th day, because at the end of the 13th day, the 14th day would start it, and that's when you stopped taking care of them, because on the 14th day, you were going to slaughter that lamb, and they were going to paint the lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintels of their houses to protect them when the destroying angel came through that night. Okay, so the end of the 13th, another anomaly or unusual fact about the Israeli calendar is that the day begins at sundown. It doesn't begin at midnight like our day does. Their day begins at sundown. And that's right from Genesis 1 when God said it was evening and then it was morning day one. And so the evening comes before the morning in the Jewish calendar. The day starts at sundown. And so the end of the 13th would have been late afternoon. And that's when they were to slaughter the lamb. And then after sundown, when the new day started, the 14th, then they had the first Passover meal. So for them, the 14th day of the month was really, in our way of thinking, the evening of the 13th. Okay, it was the end of the 13th, but their 14th had already begun. Now, I don't want to confuse you too much with this, but it's important that you know these things. Okay, so then Jesus was going to eat the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the month, and that's why he's having the people prepare for it. Now, the only thing that we can figure here when he says on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, remember, Mark is a gospel written to Gentiles. And so the only thing we can imagine from this is he must have been using Gentile time, because if he's telling them this on the morning of Passover, it would be too late because the day started the night before. And if he was telling them the previous day, it would be too early because they weren't done taking care of him yet. And so this had to be a reckoning in Gentile time, taking into account that the people who were going to read his gospel would be Gentiles, and they would be thinking the day runs till midnight. Now let me prove that to you. Because you remember, I told you that during the Lord's time, the name Passover had sort of faded from popularity, and the 14th day of the month was more popularly known as Preparation Day. It was Passover on the calendar. It was the 14th day of their month, but they thought of it as Preparation Day, the day they prepared for the big feast coming up the next day. All right, now let's find out what day the Lord was crucified on, shall we? All four Gospels tell you this, and they all four give you the same answer. Let's start with the first one, Matthew. It's right at the end, 27:62 in Matthew. 27:62. Matthew has us back into the day, because in Matthew 27, in verse 45, it talks about the Lord's death. Then down to verse 57, it talks about Joseph of Arimathea coming to get the body. And then verse 62 says, the next day, the one after Preparation Day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I'll raise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. And so what did the chief priests do? They came on the next day, the day after Jesus died. And what did they call it? Matthew said, the day after Preparation Day. So that means the Lord died on Preparation Day. Okay, now we go back to Mark, and Mark's going to correct his own error here, because if you go to Mark 15:42, you have the death of Jesus in starting in verse 33, and then in verse 42, Mark says, it was Preparation Day, that is the day before the Sabbath, so as the evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So before sundown on Preparation Day, Joseph of Arimathea went and asked Pilate for permission to take the body of Jesus. Jesus was already dead. It was not yet the end of Preparation Day. Okay? That's the Mark version. Luke 24:54. Let's back up, because there isn't any 24:54. Let me just take a wild guess and try 23:54. And there we are. Here again, the crucifixion starts in 23:26. The Lord dies in beginning in 23:44. And then we see again in verse 52, when Joseph of Arimathea went to ask for Jesus' body. And then 54 says it was Preparation Day and the Sabbath was about to begin. So that's three so far who have said Preparation Day. Now we'll go to John 19:31. And what do you think he's going to say? John 19:31, The crucifixion starts in John 19:17. The death of Jesus is discussed in starting in 1928. And in 1931, it says, "Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath." Note the word special. The next day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a special Sabbath. All right. Now, if you want to really get the full picture of this, you'll have to go to the website, and there's an article there that says Solving the Three-Day and Three-Night Mystery. And it goes through in detail in printed form so you can see what's being said, and you won't have to visualize what I'm about to describe to you. So if after I'm finished you're confused and need follow-up, go to the website and search for the article Solving the Three-Day, Three-Night Mystery. But essentially, here's what that will tell you. It will say that about 150 years or so ago, a man named Robert Anderson, who was the head of the investigative division of Scotland Yard and a born-again believer, contracted with the London Royal Observatory to give him the dates of all of the full moons in history as they would have appeared to Israel, because he wanted to get the exact dates of some of these events. And so they went through this party. You can plot the stars. In those days, you could only plot the stars backwards out of history, and by plotting the stars you could tell anything that happened on any particular date where anything about the stars or the moon were mentioned. And since Israel has a lunar calendar that's based on phases of the moon, it made this very important to know what the particular phases of the moons are when these things are happening, because all of Israel's important days come on different phases of the moon. Passover happens on a full moon, and many of the holy days do. Rosh Hashanah in the fall happens on a new moon when there's just a sliver. And so all this starts with phases of the moon. And so Robert Anderson contracted with the London Royal Observatory, and they traced back through history to find out when these things actually happened. And to make a long story short, Anderson discovered two things. The first thing he discovered is that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday, he was fulfilling a prophecy from Daniel 9:24-27. To the very day. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the very day that Daniel said he would, 483 years to the day after the decree was given to restore Jerusalem. It had been destroyed during the Babylonian captivity. 483 years to the day after that decree was signed, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Messiah of Israel. It was the 10th day of Nisan on their calendar. On our calendar, it was April 6, 32 AD. But on their calendar, it was the 10th day of Nisan. I'm going to stick with their calendar here so you can see. Now, remember from Exodus, the 10th day of Nisan is the day that the Israelites selected the Passover lamb. And so that first Palm Sunday, Jesus, on the only day in his entire ministry that he permitted himself to be called the Messiah, was on the day that they were selecting the Passover lambs. That was the 10th day of the month. It was the first day of the week. It was a Sunday. Then we read in Exodus that they were supposed to inspect these lambs for three more days until the 14th. In other words, through the end of the 13th, right? And so to fulfill that prophecy, they had to question Jesus unmercifully for 3 days to find any blemish, if they could, any fault in anything that he said. And of course they couldn't. And we read in a couple of chapters ago that that they finally, after they'd asked him the last question, they finally said nobody dared ask him any more questions. That was it. That was done. Well, then he asked them one, and that really messed things up. But anyway, they had to do this on the 11th and the 12th and the 13th. 3 days. And then the 14th was Passover, the day that the lamb was sacrificed. And on the 14th, Jesus was crucified. And then on the 17th day, which was the following Sunday, it happened to be the first day after the Sabbath that followed Passover. And so it was the Feast of First Fruits, which we know as Resurrection Morning. Now, if you'll do the math, and if you'll sit down and calculate this, you'll discover that if Jesus rode into town on Palm Sunday, and they spent Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday inspecting him for defects, and on Thursday, to fulfill the prophecy of the Passover lamb, he was crucified, and that's what all four Gospels tell us. It was preparation day. He was crucified on Thursday, and then he rose again the following Sunday. That's the only day of the week in which it could happen and fulfill all of the different prophecies he had to fulfill. And so on that preparation day, the day we're reading about here, and what we're going to see is, on that day, at the very beginning of the day, Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal. That's the meal we know as the Last Supper. And they sang a hymn, and they then went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was arrested. It's still Passover. Passover has just begun. He endured six trials before sunrise and was pronounced guilty, finally by the Romans, guilty of treason and sentenced to death. He was immediately taken to the courtyard of the Fortress Antonio, where he was interrogated by flogging, 39 lashes. He lived through that, which many people don't. And so they strapped a cross to him back to his back and marched him up to Golgotha. And by 9 o'clock that morning, he was hanging on the cross. He hung on the cross from 9 o'clock until noon. And then suddenly the sky went dark. There was a huge earthquake. And in the middle of the day, it was dark as night. The veil in the temple tore open from top to bottom. It was 40 feet tall and as much as 8 inches thick. It was a tapestry. It wasn't just a little gauze thing. And it tore, spontaneously tore from top to bottom and flew open, signifying that the way to the throne of God was now open to us. At 3 o'clock that afternoon, he died. Joseph of Arimathea came and they got him and they took him down and they put him into the tomb before sunset. The next day was the 15th, it was a Friday, and it was the special Sabbath that both Luke and John talk about, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day after that was a Saturday, it was the Sabbath. Again, no work was permitted. And so for those 2 days, the women could not come to the tomb and prepare his body for burial because no work was permitted on those 2 days. The next day, the 17th, was the first day of the week. It was the day of the Feast of First Fruits, but it was not a holiday where work was prohibited. And so the priests were in the fields harvesting the first fruits of the spring grains and bringing them to the temple to be dedicated. At the same time, Mary and some of the other women went to the tomb because now they could finally prepare it for burial, which they did by anointing it, wrapping it with gauze, and stuffing pound after pound after pound of aromatic spices within the folds of the cloth so that this aroma from the spices would mask the smell of the decomposition of the body. When they got to the tomb, it was empty, and shortly thereafter, Mary saw the Lord, the first one. Okay, so that was resurrection morning, the Feast of First Fruits, the day after the Sabbath that follows Passover. All right. So, how do we get 3 days and three nights? Jesus went on the cross on the morning of the 14th. He was dead by that afternoon. So he died on the 14th. That's day one. Now listen carefully. At sunset, the day ended and the next day began. But the evening precedes the morning. And so it was Friday, but it was evening. That was night one. So Thursday was day one. After sunset, it became Friday, and it became night one. Friday morning became the day, day two. At sunset on Friday, it became Saturday, night two. And then the next morning was Saturday morning, day three. And at sunset, it became Sunday, night three. The next morning, the women came, and the tomb was empty. 3 days, three nights. Fulfilled the prophecy of the Passover lamb, fulfilled the requirements of time. It makes Thursday the only day of the week in which the Lord could have been crucified. So remember that. If you're from a Catholic background, forgive me. But Good Friday is a tradition. And the tradition comes, by the way, from the fact that both Luke and John say the day after the crucifixion was a Sabbath. But it wasn't the regular weekly Sabbath. It was the special Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because we're all Gentiles, we don't follow these kinds of things. And so an assumption was made that has stuck with us for 2,000 years, that the Lord was crucified the day before the Sabbath, so therefore it must have been a Friday. But it wasn't. It was a Thursday. There were two Sabbaths in that week. Now, if you want to follow that through more carefully and read it and research it and check out the verses and everything, go to the website, come up with the article, Solving the Three-Day, Three-Night Mystery, and there you'll have it. If it doesn't matter to you, then you're way ahead of the game, because there's no point in getting all mired down in these things unless you have some kind of an unusual interest in them, and I happen to, but that doesn't mean you need to. And it doesn't mean you can't celebrate Good Friday anymore. It just remember that it was the day before when it really happened. And Friday is just when traditionally, it's just like celebrating, you know, Christmas in December. That's not when his birthday was. His birthday was in September. But tradition says December, and so there you are. All right. So now we're all the way down to Mark 14:12, aren't we? And this is a long chapter, so we're going to be here till midnight. Okay. So then, verse 13. Remember, they asked him, where do you want us to go to celebrate the Passover? Verse 13, he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him and say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a sign, except in those days, men didn't carry water jars, women did. And so seeing a man carrying a water jar would be an unusual sight. And so that was the tip-off for that. And now we know how they came to celebrate Passover in the upper room. In Jerusalem, it was a tradition. In fact, some people say it was mandatory that anyone who built a house in Jerusalem had to build an extra room in it to help the pilgrims who would visit on Passover to have a place to celebrate. Because, you see, Jerusalem was normally a town of about 50,000 people. But during the Passover, it expanded to about at least five times that size. In fact, I forget whether it's Josephus or one of the other historians who estimates that in the year the Lord was crucified, over 100,000 Passover lambs were sacrificed on that day. And so if there were one lamb for every 10, 100,000 lambs would mean about a million people celebrated the Passover in and around Jerusalem on the weekend that the Lord was crucified. Verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. Surprise, surprise. So they prepared for the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied. This is verse 20. One who dips his bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And of course, in John's rendition of this, it turns out that Judas was the one who dipped his bread into the bowl the same time the Lord did. And so that's how he was discovered. And then Judas left immediately. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Because he broke the bread, some have added into this phrase, this is my body broken for you. That's incorrect. It was not allowed for a single bone to be broken. And that's in Psalm something. Let me see if I can remember it. I'm thinking it's 34, but I've got a couple different numbers in my head. And let's see if any of them are right. Yeah, Psalm 34:19. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all of his bones. Not one of them will be broken. On the day that the Lord was crucified, you know, the priest came to Pilate and said, look, we got this holiday coming up at sunset, and you got these three guys hanging on crosses. We can't have people hanging on crosses during the holiday. Hasten their deaths. Make sure they die before sunset. And so Pilate sent a soldier out to break the legs of the prisoners hanging there on the cross. When you're hanging on a cross, you die from asphyxiation. And the only way you can breathe is by pressing down with your legs to take some of the weight off your chest so you can take a breath. It's very painful to do so, so they only do it when it's absolutely essential. But if your legs are broken, you can't even do it then. And what happens, your lungs fill up with carbon dioxide and you're asphyxiated. That's how you die, It's a very slow and very painful death. And so remember when the soldiers got there, they broke the legs of the other two prisoners, but they saw Jesus was already dead. So they didn't break his legs, fulfilling the prophecy, none of his bones were broken. So the correct thing to say is this is my body which is given for you, not which is broken. It's just a little thing, but the bread is broken, but the body was never broken. 23, then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There's a ton of stuff going on here. The most complete account of what the Lord actually said on that night is contained in 1 Corinthians. Paul actually wrote it, and you can go there and see it. I think it's in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. And that's the version that's normally used in communion. In 11:24, he said, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you, which is okay. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, so that tells you, this is a tradition for the church. This ends at the end of the church age. I should say it ends when the Lord returns, because he says, do this in remembrance of me until I come. After he comes, we don't do it anymore, because we're not only looking backward to the cross when we celebrate communion, we're looking forward to the crown. Okay, remember that? Back to the cross that saved us, forward to the crown that's our reward. And once that happens, then it's my understanding that this won't happen anymore. We won't do this anymore. There's one of the traditions. Another one is in verse 25, he says, I tell you the truth, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom. Turn to John 19 again. John 19, verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to his lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so he said in one place, I'm not going to drink wine anymore until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. But then John says the last thing he did before he died was have a sip of wine. That meant the kingdom had come. He had done what he needed to do. The scripture, John said, had been fulfilled. He said, it is finished when he took a sip of wine. And so that signifies that the kingdom had begun. Phase one, the so-called mystery phase of the kingdom, had come. The mystery phase is the phase of the church on earth, the invisible body of believers that come from all walks of life, from all denominations, from no denomination, who have in common the fact that they've been born again. They've given their lives to the Lord. We are the kingdom in its mystery phase now. The kingdom in its revealed phase will take place when the Lord returns and establishes a literal kingdom on earth. That's phase two of the kingdom. We call that phase the millennium. So you'll read commentaries from people who say, well, the kingdom's already come. And you'll read other commentaries say, no, it's not, it won't come till the Lord returns. Well, they're both right. The kingdom has already come, and it will come when the Lord returns. This is phase one, the mystery phase. Coming next is phase two, the actual, the physical phase. All right. I'll give you one more. We're probably not going to finish this chapter anyway, so might as well abandon all hope. So I'll give you one more. According to Jewish tradition, the Passover meal is centered around four cups of wine. Each one of those cups represents one of the promises that God gave to Moses in the wilderness. You have to go to Exodus 6 to see that. I may have bursted some bubbles here when I said Easter is not resurrection morning and Christmas is not the Lord's birthday, but here I will make communion much more meaningful to you than it has been in the past, and so I'm making up for it now, okay? Okay, Exodus 6:6 says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment, and I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. When the Jews celebrate Passover, they drink four cups of wine ceremonially. The first cup is the remembrance of the first promise. I will bring you out. And they call this the cup of sanctification or the cup of bringing out. The sanctification means to separate. Secondly, I will free you from being slaves to them. That was the second cup. Third, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's the third cup. And fourth, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. The fourth cup. The first cup is sanctification. I will bring you out from bring you out from under the yoke. I will set you apart from them. I'll sanctify you. The second cup is blessing or deliverance. I will free you from being slaves. The third cup is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And the fourth cup is the cup of acceptance. I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. If you study the accounts of the Lord's Supper and you compare them to the Passover, you'll find out that when the Lord, after the meal, took the cup and the bread, he was in the portion of Passover that's built around the third cup, the cup of redemption. And so when he said, "This is my body given for you," that was the bread. This was done after the dinner was over. And then when he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood," this was the cup of redemption, the third cup. And then he said, "I'm not going to drink wine until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom." And so from a Jewish point of view, he stopped the Passover celebration at the third cup. But then in John 19:30, when he says, "I'm thirsty," John 19:28 is where it starts, when he says, "I am thirsty," knowing that all was completed, and so the scripture could be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." And what did they do? They gave him some wine in a sponge, and he drank it. Now, there is a tradition, especially among Messianic believers, that in doing so, he was drinking the fourth cup of the Passover. And if that's the case, what he was saying to us is, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." And then he died. Now, the next time you take communion, I want you to think about that. Because that cup of acceptance that he drank just before he died was done for us. It was a confirmation to us that what he had done and what he had just finished doing had been done so that he could take us as his people and so that he could be our God. This is why knowing the Old Testament as well as the New is so important. You get so much more out of things when you know both parts of the book. That you see God's promises that he would redeem his people, beginning in Genesis and going straight through in every book of the Bible until finally it becomes fulfilled in the Gospels. And Gentile Christians in the first couple of hundred years after the cross, when the church got blended into the Roman Empire, I should say, the Lord told the disciples, "Take the church into the world." But what happened instead is the world came into the church and ruined it. And one of the biggest things they did to ruin it is that the Gentile leaders of the day divorced themselves from their Jewish heritage. And in the process, they threw away 4,000 years of experience with God. And so for many of them, even today, there are huge numbers of Christians who don't believe that the Old Testament has the same authority as the New. There are so many. I'm talking about trained theologians who will try to tell you that the Old Testament's a bunch of fables and folktales about a nation that didn't exist for a long time and has no right existing today. They don't believe it's inspired. They only pay attention to the New. And that's why they miss everything that's going on around them, especially as it pertains to Israel. But when you know both parts of the book, you get the perspective. You understand what happened, and you also understand why. And then you aren't fooled by some of these false doctrines that fly around here, some of these new things that the Lord is supposedly doing. You know that isn't consistent with what the book says. It's one book, you know. It may have 66 parts and may have been written by 40 or so different people, but it's one book, and it's consistent from beginning to end. Verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And again, traditionally, at the end of the Passover, the hymn that's sung comes from Psalm 118. We sing part of it in worship sometimes. "This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It starts off a few verses earlier than that, and the actual words of it are, "The stone that builders have rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That's the hymn that they would sing, Psalm 118, verse 26, on the traditionally after the Passover. Now, understand this. They're just finishing up the Passover meal. They're going out on their way to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they sing this hymn. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now think of this. This was the day that Jesus would be soon arrested, beaten, tried, convicted, beaten again, and then executed, all within the 24-hour period just beginning. And yet, he led his disciples in singing, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Why? Because this was the day that he was going to pay the price for you. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, the joy set before him is you. That's the price it took to get you, you see. And he paid it. He paid it voluntarily. He paid it willingly. Because to him, you're worth it. Think about that. Verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is a prophecy from Zechariah 13:7. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And of course, the last chapter of John tells us all about that. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Verse 30, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Now be careful what you swear to, because you may just have to eat your words shortly after. Verse 32, they all went to a place called Gethsemane, right across from the temple on the east side, just going up the hill to the Mount of Olives, right as across the Kidron Valley. You come down the hill from the temple, you go across a little brook called the Brook Kidron. It's no longer there, it's underground now. As you start up the hill on the other side, you're going up to the summit of the Mount of Olives. At the bottom of the hill and running about a third of the way up is this beautiful olive grove. In fact, you know, an olive tree never dies. You can't kill them. You can set a fire to them, you can blow them up, you can chop them down, you can do whatever you want. They will come back. And some of those olive trees that are there today were there on this night when Jesus walked through there. It was a beautiful place, it still is, and it was one of his favorite places. He went there often when he was in Jerusalem. So they went there, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. This, by the way, is how Judas knew where to find him, because he always went there. He took Peter, James, and John along with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, this is sometimes called the unanswered prayer, which to me is ridiculous. But notice what he says. He says, everything is possible for you. Is that true? Yes, everything is possible for God. And so could God have released him from his obligation? Yes. And then Jesus said, yet not what I will, but what you will. And that was the hard part, because you see, it was God's will that his son die for us so that we could live with him. That was God's will. And although God can do anything, this is one of those cases where we understand he can't do everything, because he couldn't make it possible for you to live with him unless he sent his son to die for you. Okay? So while he could do one, he could let his son out of the obligation, but he couldn't do both. He couldn't save you. So he had to make a choice. Does he let his own son die in order to gain you, or does he release him from the obligation and let you die? What a choice, huh? And of course, we all know what he did. He chose life for you. And that means the Lord had to die. This was not an unanswered prayer. This prayer was answered in the fact that Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so in order for your sins to be washed away, somebody had to pay the price. Now, as it turns out, if Jesus hadn't died for you, no one could have. Not even you could redeem yourself from the penalty of the law. It took God's own son to accomplish that. That was his will, and the Lord bowed to that and gave his life so that you wouldn't have to give yours. Verse 37, then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, the body, is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing, and when he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. In verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Verse 43, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. And with him was a crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The man seized Jesus and arrested him. And then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then everyone deserted him and fled. And a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. All right, by tradition, that fellow was Mark. He was writing about himself there. He was just a young boy at the time. And he's writing now 30 years later, so he's a grown man. But he found a way to get himself into the story there. And so that was him. That's just tradition. Okay, a couple of things here, and then we'll finish up for the night. We go over to Luke. First, I want to go to John 18, and then we'll come back to Luke. And these are just a couple of extra pieces of information that help you see what was going on here. John 18, and we'll start over verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. He asked them again, who is it you want? And again they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I told you, I am he, Jesus answered. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Now, the interesting part about this one is in the Greek, the word he does not exist in the original language. When they said they're seeking of Jesus of Nazareth, what he replied was, I am. And of course, that's the name of God, and that's what knocked them over. And so you can cross the he out of there if you have one in your Bible and understand that that was the force. It was the force of God's name that knocked them over. He didn't get captured. He surrendered, okay, willingly. I told you we go back to Luke. It's in 22. And in 22, we read in verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now listen to this, verse 51. But Jesus answered, no more of this, and he touched the man's ear and healed him. And so here you have someone from the group that came to arrest him, the high priest's own servant, which meant his representative. His ear was cut off with a sword, and Jesus reached out, and voila, he had a new ear. John 18:10, we find out who the culprit is. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so now you know it was Peter who went after the high priest's servant. You understand that they're standing there with this detachment of soldiers. Some are from the temple guard, some are from the Roman army. They're trained soldiers and they're armed. Peter alone was ready to take them on. Remember that, because next time we get together and we look at subsequent events of the evening, you're going to see where Peter's courage was so obvious here. It was totally absent a little later that evening. But I want to close this with Matthew's version of this. And we're going to look at Matthew 26:51. We'll start in the middle of 50. It says, but then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. And verse 51 says, with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Okay, now listen to what the Lord said. 52, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And so there you see what the Lord's own reaction to his prayer was. He said, yes, I know that if I asked him to, my father would send me 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion was in the Roman army was about 6,000 soldiers. Jesus had his command there, at his command, 72,000 angel warriors. Probably sufficient to take out the Roman army, wouldn't you think? If one, the night before Sennacherib was going to attack Jerusalem, one angel warrior went through the Syrian camp and killed 185,000 people while they were asleep. If one angel could do that, what could 72,000 angels have done in protecting the Lord from this? But then the second question, the second part of it was, but then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? How would I be able to do what I was sent to do if I declined at this point? How would the scriptures be fulfilled? Of course, the scriptures he's talking about is that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believed in him wouldn't die but have everlasting life. That's one of the scriptures out of several hundred that I could tell you about. Okay, so now you see that the Lord was in command here. He was calling the shots. He chose to let them have their way. He chose not to resist. He chose to be taken, knowing what was coming, knowing all that was coming ahead. He chose to do this because he was focused on what that would accomplish. I could go into lots of stuff here. I used to be a management consultant, and I was studied motivation and the sources of motivation a lot. And there are really two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are task-oriented, and there are people who are results-oriented. And the task-oriented people look at what they have to do, and they have lists of things that they have to do. They don't know why, but they just have to do them. The results-oriented people look at what they want to accomplish, and they have a very small list of things they want to accomplish, and it doesn't matter what they have to do. They're focused on what they want to accomplish. And that's the way the Lord was here. It didn't matter what he had to do. He was focused on what he wanted to accomplish. What he wanted to accomplish is your redemption. And he was going to do whatever it took to accomplish your redemption. And so, like I said, I may have burst your bubble a little bit about Easter and Christmas, but I think I've made communion a much more meaningful experience for you. I think the next time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should remember the things we talked about here tonight, and I think you'll find it's a much more meaningful experience for you. He gave his body for you as a ransom for you, and then he shed his blood for your redemption. He was focused through all of this on what he wanted to accomplish, and what he wanted to accomplish, what he has wanted to accomplish since the beginning of time, is the redemption of his people. And it took his life to do it, but he gave it. It was the only way. People who say there are many roads to salvation are wrong. People who say you can earn your own salvation are wrong. People who say you can work to keep your own salvation are wrong. He did the whole job that night and during the next day. He completed it. In that 24-hour period, he accomplished what you could never accomplish. And when you add to it or try to add to it by your own works, all you're doing is devaluing what he has done. In a sense, if you're doing works to try and keep yourself saved, what you're saying is that his death has no more value than the death of all the bulls and goats and sheep that died before him. You're saying he was nothing more than a sacrificial animal who started a job that you have to finish. You see what an insult it is to him when you do that. Unless you are willing to let his words, "It is finished," be true in your life, then you are not recognizing the magnitude of what he did for you. And you're thinking it was just another thing that somebody started that you now have to take up and finish. What an insult that is to him when you think about it. The Lord said, you know, there are two roads that are people on the way to salvation. One's a wide one, there's lots of people on it, and there's a big broad gate there. And then he says there's another one, there's a narrow one, there's not very many people on it, and there's a little bitty gate for that one, and not very many people find it. And a lot of people turn that around 180 degrees, and they say the wide one is the one where people think they can do whatever they want and still be saved. And the narrow one is the people that toe the mark and really keep themselves focused on staying saved. And they're the ones, the very few, that find this gate. But that's exactly the reverse of what it is. The wide road is filled with people from all kinds of religions who are trying to earn their own way to salvation. And there's a whole lot of religions in that group, isn't there? Every religion you can think of, and many of them call themselves Christian, have rules and regulations and things you do to earn your own salvation, earn your way to paradise. And there's a whole bunch of people on that. And then over here, there's this little narrow road with a little gate. And there's only a few people on that one, and very few people find their way. But that's the road on which is written grace. because grace is what got you saved, and grace is what keeps you saved. You can't do anything to add to that. And everything you try to do just takes away from it. You either stand on the completed work of Christ, or else you're going to fall. Let's have a prayer. Father, thank you for this night, and thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for saving us to the uttermost. Thank you that you said so clearly with your last words, "It is finished." The work was done, and we are to rest in that, having faith in the completed work at the cross. Help us remember this when we're tempted to try and get in there and make things better, when we're tempted to try and do things for ourselves that you've already done for us. Help us to remember this and to rest in faith that the work is finished. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.